Take your Bible tonight and turn to Mark chapter 1. Jesus, the servant of the Lord. That's Mark's theme, and Mark gets right to it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I commented on the economy of words that Mark uses, and I would just remind you that in these first 13 verses, the servant is prepared, and so is the reader. We're prepared for verse 14 when Jesus begins his ministry preaching the gospel. And so in just 13 verses, we get the whole introduction. First of all, the summary statement. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the forerunner, verses 2 and 3, the prophecy of the forerunner. And I mentioned that this is the only prophecy that Mark quotes in all of his gospel, because he's writing to a Roman audience and they don't know the scripture, and he's not going to give scripture after scripture, but he does begin by giving the Old Testament scripture that based John's ministry on. Then he gives John's ministry in verses 4 through 8, and then verses 9 through 11, his baptism, and finally his testing, his temptation in the wilderness, verse 12 and 13. And there you have, in just 13 verses, the preparation of the servant. And I'd just remind you that Mark gets right into action, because the Romans were interested in events and action. And a servant, you're not really all that interested in a servant's genealogy. Matthew, presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews, he gives his genealogy very carefully. But Mark, he's presenting him as the servant of the Lord, and he gets right to the task of telling what Jesus did. Now, I want to just briefly review. We were away for a week, and I want to just remind you that John's ministry, just glance at it with me in verses 6, 7, and 8. John's ministry is a pattern, really, I think, for ministry, period. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Three things I would underline. John's unlikely appearance, verse 6. John's humility, verse 7. And the character of his ministry, he pointed people to Christ, and he pointed to people to Christ as the source of the Holy Spirit. And so I would just remind you and me tonight that John's outward appearance and unlikely appearance, I mean, I'm not saying he's a pattern for us that we ought to wear camel's hair and eat grasshoppers. But I'm saying that he is a reminder to us that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things that are wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. God is pleased to use us in our weakness, and his strength can show through when we are weak. And he didn't look as man does. Remember when he chose out David, Samuel said specifically, "The Lord doesn't look as man looks at things. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." And so John is a pattern for us there. He's certainly a pattern in his humility. Look at verse 7. He was quick to say, "I'm not worthy to be his servant, to untie the thong of his sandals." You know, God, we've got his word on it in a principal statement. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Don't forget that. And then third, John's ministry was one of pointing people to Christ. Verse 7, he said, "Look, after me comes one." He's the one I'm talking about. It's not about me, it's about him. And that is such a good pattern for us. "He must increase," he says over in John, "but I must decrease." Point people to Christ. And point people to Christ as the source, look at verse 8, of the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And John's ministry was right away pointing to God the Son and God the Spirit. And he proclaimed Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb in a way that we don't fully understand. But I would just remind you that you and I, the key to fruitful ministry, the key to bearing fruit for the Lord, is to point people to Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's what Mark does as he begins. Verse 9, it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." Now, I want us to take a close look at this. Notice, first of all, the brevity again of John's style. It came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, several things to note about John's baptism, and in so doing, I think we'll understand better salvation throughout the Scripture, and salvation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But John's baptism was to prepare the nation for Christ. It was distinct from Christian baptism as such. Turn over to Acts. Look over at Acts 18. Jesus was baptized by John. The baptism of Jesus was John's baptism. And so I want us to learn what we can from it. In Acts 18, Paul came through Ephesus and left Priscilla and Aquila there, but he kept going. And he was clearly moving on, and he moves quickly during these verses, and I won't go into it. But Luke picks up then about what happened at Ephesus after Paul came through Ephesus, and they wanted him to stay there, but he said no, and he kept moving on. But verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, notice, he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was eloquent. He was used of God. He was pointing people toward Jesus. He was explaining and teaching what he knew, but he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. Priscilla and Aquila, who had spent time with Paul, took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, more fully. And then when he wanted to go across to Achaia, he wanted to go across the Aegean Sea to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, we need to remember this, that during this era, people were moving from Old Testament ground to New Testament ground. I mean, this was happening. As we read the Gospels, we're in that era when history is moving from the time when we were looking toward Christ and his cross to now as we look back to Christ and his cross. And so to understand what Scripture tells us about the baptism of John is helpful. And obviously, Apollos needed some further education, and that was the setting, probably in many cases, but certainly at Ephesus. Read on with me, chapter 19, verse 1. It came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus. Paul had made quite a trip. If you just read the last 10 verses of chapter 18, he'd gone down to Jerusalem, back up to Antioch, and then took back over across modern-day Turkey, and he came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, into what then were you baptized? Because, for instance, every Christian baptism is, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just like Jesus commissioned us back in Matthew 28. And they said, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, "Well, then what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is, in Jesus. "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, I say this because our Lord was baptized by John in John's baptism. And in looking at this, we can understand a little bit of what was happening in this transition. Let me underline two things. Well, in fact, look at two passages. Turn over to Romans 3. When we're thinking of salvation in the Old and New Testament, two things we never want to turn loose of, two things we want to hold very firm to. First of all, the necessity of the cross. The necessity of the cross. We sing about the cross. We rejoice in the love of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. Tonight we have, and we should. And the necessity of the cross on both sides of the cross. Look at Romans 3, a familiar passage, but don't miss this. Verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God passed over Old Testament sins, but he didn't just look the other way. And in fact, it was necessary that those sins be dealt with, be paid for. And so at the right time, Christ came and died. And though God passed over those sins previously committed, he has now, look at the start of verse 25, publicly displayed Jesus Christ as the satisfaction through his blood, in his blood through faith. Then he goes on and explains salvation. Where then is boasting? Verse 27, it's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Don't ever turn loose of the necessity of the cross. People ask about salvation and is it possible, etc. It is not possible apart from the cross. Old Testament believers, God passed over their sins, but their sins still needed to be dealt with, and they were when he was publicly displayed at the cross, dying for sin. The second thing I would underline is that salvation is always by grace through faith. Old or New Testament? Turn once again to Luke. Listen to Luke's account. Turn over to Acts 17. Well, stay there. Did you stay in Romans? Okay, good. Since we're right there in Romans, he raises the question here too, and then we'll go back and look at Acts 17. But salvation is always by grace through faith. So that whether it was the Old Testament person looking ahead or the New Testament person looking back to the cross, it was always by grace through faith. And Paul raises that question, or he he raises it rhetorically because he's heard it so many times. So chapter 4 of Romans begins, what then about Abraham? What shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What has he found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed God, looking ahead to the cross. God passed over his sins, but the sins had to be paid for, and they were at the cross. Now, turn back to Acts 17, and I mean it this time. Acts 17, and I say salvation is always by grace through faith. And Paul, speaking at Athens to people with no scriptural background to speak of, said, verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God has overlooked the times of ignorance, but Paul proclaims to the Gentile world, God has fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. This man, Jesus Christ, whom Paul proclaimed at Athens, he said, he's calling on all everywhere to repent. And we talked about this our last time in the Gospel of Mark, that biblical faith always includes repentance. So whether you're looking at the baptism of repentance over here on John's side or the baptism on Christian ground, the requirement, the humility of heart that would believe in the Lord Jesus, or believe, I should say, in God and repent, was the same. Now, having said that, Jesus needed no repentance, obviously. Why was he baptized? Because you remember, even John tried to prevent him. Mark doesn't tell us that. Mark just says he came and was baptized. But in Matthew's account, John said, me baptize you? I should be baptized by you. John knew him as a godly cousin, and he felt inadequate to even baptize him. But Jesus said, no, permit it at this time. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, I'll suggest two reasons. Two reasons. First of all, he was humbly identifying with the godly remnant of Israel. And secondly, his baptism served to mark him out publicly and identify him even for John. Now, I want us to look at that because I think it's important. God has always had a people. Turn over to Romans 11. Romans 11. This remnant principle is laced throughout the scripture, and I believe that when Jesus was baptized by John, he was identifying, baptism is a mark of identification, and he was humbly identifying with the godly remnant in Israel. We're looking at Elijah, you remember, and we're going to get there in Elijah in the morning, and Elijah was tempted to think he was the only one left. And Paul brings that up, verse 1 of chapter 11 of Romans. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know that what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've torn down thine altars. I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, just like in Elijah's day, just like in the chaos and apostasy of Elijah's day, Elijah started to feel like he was the only one left. Oh no, I've got 7,000 men, Elijah. And in the same way, verse 5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Did Israel accept Jesus? No. By and large, they rejected him. So much so that as Paul is writing Romans, he says, has God rejected Israel completely? Is he done with Israel? No, no. Remember, even in Elijah's day, there was a remnant, and there's a remnant today. But if it's by grace, verse 6, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. God's remnant is always saved by grace in every era. Now, turn over to a couple of examples. Turn over to Luke 2. Luke 2. Jesus was identifying with the godly remnant of Israel. You say, what do you mean by that, Scott? Well, there were people who were waiting, who were looking for the consolation of Israel. And when Jesus was born, remember Luke 2:25? There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was a saved man. He was righteous by grace through faith. He was devout. You say, what does that mean? Well, I can't tell you for sure. I mean, it means, the word behind it means just the way we use the word devout. But a devout Jew, Simeon, was waiting, looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for Messiah. And I say, I can't tell you for sure, but I looked it up, and every use of this word devout in the New Testament describes Jews who have, it looks to me like we would say, become Christians, or were, in other words, regenerate. They were ready when Jesus came. In fact, in the day of Pentecost, we're told there were devout men under there in Jerusalem. And the church was birthed spontaneously almost as Christ was proclaimed to these devout Israelites who were waiting for the coming, the hope of Messiah. When Stephen was killed, and by and large, Israel rejected Christ and killed him and killed Stephen. But when Stephen was killed, you remember what happened? Some devout men buried him. And when Saul was saved, he was converted. He wasn't called devout before his conversion. He looked back at his life and he said, oh, the self-righteous rubbish. But you remember who God spoke to there in Damascus when nobody would even take him in? He said to, there was this Ananias who was devout. And he said, I want you to go pray for Saul. And he said, Lord, do you know who that guy is? In other words, he was already, I think, clearly a Christian now, and he knew that that guy's bad news toward Christians. But when he went and prayed for him, he prayed for brother Saul, brother in the Lord. So this matter of being devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the godly remnant. There was a remnant. In fact, look over at Luke 7, one more thing. Luke 7, verse 29. When all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, and this was when Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Those who were baptized by John's baptism, this godly remnant, when they heard Jesus speak, they acknowledged God's justice. Literally, they justified God. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Do you see the parallel there in 29? Those who were baptized under the baptism of repentance, they justified God. They acknowledged God's righteousness. They tended to be tax gatherers and open sinners. But the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, they rejected God's purpose for themselves and would have nothing to do with John's baptism. Now, does that mean that it was as perfectly applied as an outward observance? No. John's baptism was like every other outward observance. It was capable of abuse. So that John had to call bluffs even when he saw people coming out. Remember in Luke, he said, who warned you to come out here? And so I'm sure there were those who were baptized under John's baptism who were not for real, just as there are people who go through Christian baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there's never been any real business done with the Lord in the heart. But I share all this to tell you that I think Jesus was baptized not because he needed any repentance, but to identify with his people who were repenting. And it was an outward observance of that that Jesus identified with. But then secondly, and I'll have you look at John 1, the second reason Jesus was baptized. John 1, it was a public identification of him. Verse 30, John explains it. When he points out Jesus as the Lamb of God, he says, "This is the one I've been talking about. After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I didn't recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.'" I didn't recognize him. What does he mean by that? John didn't know that Jesus, his cousin, was the Messiah. He knew him as a godly one whom he said, "I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me." But he said, "I didn't recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" And Jesus' baptism was divinely ordered by God to be used to publicly identify him. Now, with that in mind, turn back to Mark and watch this unfold. John baptized him in the Jordan, and immediately, verse 10, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Right at the start of the gospel of Jesus as the servant of the Lord, visibly the Holy Spirit and fittingly descends on the servant. And Jesus' life and ministry as a perfect man and as the servant of the Lord was empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. And so should yours and mine be. All service is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then the Father speaks. Verse 11. A voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, and in thee I am well pleased." Boy, don't miss that. I increasingly feel like this is a theme statement of all of the New Testament. In fact, all of the Bible. In fact, all of history. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In fact, all eternity. He is God's beloved Son. "Thou," he says, he spoke directly to Jesus, "you are my beloved Son." All the types that looked forward to Christ. In fact, particularly that most beautiful type perhaps that we have in the Old Testament, when Abraham was asked to give, to sacrifice his son. You remember, he said, take your son, Abraham. Your only son, your son whom you love. He said it very carefully. Your son, your only son whom you love. And Abraham was to sacrifice his only beloved son. And as a picture, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father loves the Son. Oh, how you and I need to get hold of that and ask God to increase our capacity to appreciate the fact that the Father loves the Son. Where does it say that? Turn over there. John 5. John 5. I don't think we can overstate this. And I think you and I need to think about it more, both in our evangelism and in our understanding of the way things work. The Father loves the Son. Verse 20, chapter 5. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father loves the Son. Don't you come to me and say, oh, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Christ. The Father loves his Son, and he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The more we understand the Father's love for his Son, the more value we place on the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we proclaim Christ and his cross, and Paul said, it's all I want to proclaim, it's all I want to boast in, be sure and remember who it was on the cross, the person of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God. Now, look back to our text again, and don't miss this remarkable scene, because you have here in Mark 1, in this brief introduction, in this brief preparation of the servant, you have the whole triune God. Verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 10, the Spirit of God visibly descends and marks him out for John. John says, there he is. That's the one. And then the Father, God the Father, audibly speaks and marks him out for all of us. You have the triune God right here. And three times in Jesus' life, God spoke audibly from heaven. Here it is, baptism. Look over at chapter 9, Mark 9. When he took Peter and James and John up on the mountain, then a cloud formed, verse 7, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." God the Father spoke on the holy mountain. The men were blown away by what they saw, the glory of Jesus as he kind of unveiled himself for just a moment. Then this cloud overshadowed them, and the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." At his baptism, up on the mountain, and then over in John 12, the third and last time. Look over at John 12. John 12, right before the cross, God the Father spoke once again. Jesus knew that his hour had come. He'd just announced it, and he said, verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." There came, therefore, a voice out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." How is it that people could be there and not see, not hear, not comprehend? How is it that they could be there and not be blown away by God the Father speaking? Well, I would phrase it with a different word. It wasn't that they could not, it was that they would not. Look at verse 29. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying, well, it thundered. It thundered. And others, because they'd heard the words, they heard the voice, they knew. Well, it was because it must have been a thundering voice. I won't even try to mimic the Father's voice, you know. And when they try on film, it always comes across, you know, I don't know if you can do it or not. But regardless, They could say, well, maybe it was thunder. But no, they'd heard words. So others were saying, no, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus said very clearly, this voice, it was a voice, they knew that. This voice has come not for my sake, but for your sakes. How is it that man can disregard these things? You know, I close here and I say it's the inventiveness of unbelief. The inventiveness of unbelief. Oh, maybe it was thunder. Maybe it was an angel. Anything. But God. In redemption, this is man's natural tendency. In creation, we thrilled when Gary did his presentation, Dr. Ott, 10 days ago at the Mac Club. And it was so thrilling in that setting and so many non-Christians there to hear the truth behind creation and the obvious design that was, that we see everywhere you look in creation. But once again, the quotes that he brought up on the screen were mind-boggling. Francis Crick, the co-discoverer of DNA, a brilliant mind, and he realizes as he looks at all this design, it couldn't have just happened. So he says, where did life come from? And he, rather than admit God, he said it must have come from extraterrestrial beings. And he wrote this book about panspermia, and how it came from aliens from another place in the universe must have brought life to this. And people go for it. Professing to be wise, they become fools. And here, when the voice of God speaks, men say, well, maybe it was thunder. Now, I say right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus is marked out. And tonight, as we close, before we leave this scene, have you seen him as the beloved Son? Have you listened to him? Is he your Savior? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented, confessed your sins, and turned to the one who died for your sins? Oh, I hope you have. And if you haven't, do so tonight. And for those of us, and I hope everyone here does know him, if you know him, live for him. Point people toward him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he is God's well-beloved Son. God wants us to focus our attention, and he wants others around us to focus their attention on Jesus.